Hello, everyone, and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11, where we'll start with a brief review of where we've been in verse 1. John 11, verse 1. And as we normally do, we will give you the opportunity of self-examination to see if you were filled with God the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to ensure that filling. And again, if there is anything on your mind right now that would be disturbing or distracting, now's not the time to give our attention to details and the problems of life, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to hear your word. We thank you, Father, that through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, that your word is made understandable to us, that the entire plan of God is made understandable to us. We thank you, Father, for the recording of this amazing last miracle of our Lord and for the deep principles that it shows us concerning your timing, your plan, and your ability to overcome any problem in life. Father, for your tremendous grace and mercy, we are so grateful. And during this holiday season where we are to be thankful, Father, we ask that you remind us to be grateful for all the things in our lives that are blessings, which go from the very smallest things to the very greatest, the most of which, Father, is the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his hanging on that cross for us for those 3 hours so that all of our sins could be taken away from us. And Father, that we have had our certificate of debt that was against us nailed to that cross, Father, and for that freedom, the freedom to be sons and to worship you, we are so grateful. Father, we ask that you challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in John 11, verse 1, we have, of course, this chapter is all about the resuscitation of Lazarus. And so we have, and don't forget, Lazarus was one of the best friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll explore that a bit more with some words coming up. But we have in verse 1, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped her feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, just a reminder, verse 2 had not actually occurred yet. This would occur soon in the future. But the Apostle John, who is recording this many years later, actually about 40 years later, is purposely, by means of God the Holy Spirit, putting this verse in there, because we're going to see Mary fail pretty well, and actually we're going to see that the Lord's going to be fairly disappointed in her lack of application of doctrine. But John wants to remind us of just how great a believer Mary was, and that we all have these times where we do fail, where we fail to apply doctrine, but that doesn't mean we're going to be failures in life or loser believers. We all have our times where we will fail monumentally. And of course, it's not the failure that's the problem. And in fact, failure can be a great thing at times when it opens up your eyes to the fact that we are in a hopeless and helpless condition without the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the real issue in failure is, will you rebound and recover? And Mary certainly will. So verse 2 occurs in the future. This is to speak of how great a believer Mary is and will become, and she will be an invisible hero forever and ever. Of course, Mary and Martha are going to enter the church age. They will be alive entering the church age, so they will become church age believers. So in verse 3, it says, "The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now, of course, love here is category 1 love. I got to take a mulligan here because, well, hopefully it's, since I didn't teach last week, you might have forgotten that I said category love was friendship, but it is not. I made a mistake there. Category 1 love is love for God, and that's what Mary has, and that's what Lazarus has. They both had that, and of course, they have category 1 love for God, just like the Lord Jesus Christ does, and so that creates a rapport between Lazarus, Jesus Christ, and Mary. They were two of his favorite people on this earth. And so When they call for the Lord, of course, they understand that the Lord is roughly about 15 miles away and that the Lord should be there in a day or so. And so they're pretty confident that he's going to show up and heal Lazarus. But Jesus here is going to delay, as we've seen. So verse 4 says, when Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, for the glory of, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." And this is going to be his seventh great miracle in the Gospel of John. this is going to be the last one. And as we'll see, this last miracle is performed for believers, even though a lot of unbelievers are going to become believers when they witness this. The main purpose of this miracle is for the disciples, and therefore the main purpose of this miracle is for us. Even though this is already historically a fact, you have to put yourself in the shoes here of the disciples, or sandals, should I say, and just see yourself witnessing this and notice how much power it will give to your faith and how much it will increase your faith, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ can overcome any problem in life, and all we have to do is just trust him and follow him. So again, he says, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And we noticed last time that he does not mention Mary by name here. And the reason why he's not going to mention her here is because of her failure to apply the word of God. You see, Lazarus has nothing to apply. Lazarus is already applied. He has revealed his dying grace, and he went to the grave just fully confident in his resurrection and that it was the timing of God. There was no weeping and wailing over his death. He approached death with dying grace. Martha is not a positive believer. She listens to the word of God, but it's not her very life. But for Mary, the Word of God is her very life. And so she was the one here who should have been applying, and she is the one that does not. And so that's why he doesn't mention her by name. And it's beautiful because when God is disappointed with us, and I hate to use the word disappointed. I want to say when God is not as pleased with us as he could be because we're not applying the Word of God, he is going to either treat us in silence at times, or he is going to maybe retreat from us a little bit, just so that we can see and know what it is like to be without him. And again, I need to temper that. We're never without him. We're always in union with God. But there are times, and this is a very real doctrine, there are times of the silence of God. Coming to mind is Abraham, when Abraham would just not have faith that God would give him a son. God, who used to, the Lord Jesus Christ in theophany, would come talk to Abraham often, actually retreats from Abraham for a number of years, and Abraham doesn't hear from him for a long time, many, many years. And that's actually where Abraham learns his lesson, that silence of God. And when God does finally return to him, we find Abraham being an absolutely different man. And he has faith. And so the same is true here, though it's not as obvious as it is with Abraham. But he doesn't call her by name, and that is significant in verse 5. So in verse 6 it says, "When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was." Now, verses 5 and 6 reveal the perfect timing of God. Jesus Christ is going to delay 2 days to make sure that Lazarus is good and dead, because this is the miracle, the last miracle that he wants to perform. And so this allows time for death and burial. And what it does is it makes the situation totally hopeless. And it brings to light a principle, and that's why he does it. And the principle is that there is no such thing as a hopeless situation for the child of God. You've been dead 4 days. God can overcome that. So now think about any problems that you have, which I assume are lesser than being dead 4 days. Any problems that you're facing right now, are they too impossible for God? Are they too big for God? Of course they're not. But God is going to solve them in his timing, and that's the thing. And that's where really Mary fails, because when Lazarus is sick, Mary is absolutely sure that the Lord's going to show up. So, she's applying, but when Jesus Christ doesn't show up, she sits in her room for 4 days and pouts, and she won't even come out. And even when the Lord shows up, as we'll see coming up, she doesn't come out. And she doesn't come out until the Lord calls for her. And then when she does come out after he calls for her, she comes to the place where Jesus is, and she falls on her face in the ground, crying her eyes out. And the Lord is just looking at her like, why in the world are you weeping so much? So I can overcome anything. There's no reason for it. And so, of course, we'll see those principles when they come up. I can hear my voice. I've picked up a bit of a sinusy thing these last few days, so just bear with me. So the Lord's timing is always perfect, and our timing is often not perfect. When we trust in God and wait on His timing, then our timing is perfect. Our thinking lines up with His. But the Lord's timing is always perfect, and we will be reminded of that many, many times in our Christian way of life. So on to verse 7. Now, after he had waited the sufficient time, and it's now perfect timing, after this he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Now, after the proper amount of stalling, it's time to move. And the disciples were nice and comfortable on the other side of the Jordan because there's no danger there. You know, you must remember in the very last verses of chapter 10, they have just escaped the wrath of religion in Jerusalem. And the religious people had rocks in their hands and they were going to stone Jesus Christ. And, you know, they assume if Christ goes down, they're probably not going to stop throwing rocks until all 12 of them are dead. And so Jesus is actually testing his disciples here. And he says, all right, let's go. And it's a command. It's a command. Let's go. they have gone through a similar situation. In fact, twice. They have been in a boat in the storm. The first time, the more significant time, is Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, where Jesus was sleeping in the boat in a tremendous storm like they normally would funnel down from the north through that little valley into the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is pretty big, and there are, because of the weather patterns there, there are quite a few storms that can come upon you in an instant. And this was one such case. And the waves are crashing over the boat. Many of you know the story. And the disciples are freaking out. But when they wake up Christ, you know, Christ says, why is your faith so little? And Christ calms the storm in a second, showing that he is God, that he has power over all things. And so they learned a very valuable lesson there, that there is no problem too big for the Lord Jesus Christ. And now they're in danger again, or they think they are, you know, because they're really not, but they think they're in danger. And, of course, that brings about fear. And when fear comes into our lives, it's time for application. The disciples learned something about the Lord in the boat, which was impossible for them to learn really by just his words, because they didn't. He of course, taught them that he had everything under control and that, you know, they would go around the earth, you know, spreading his word. And at the time, in the beginning of his ministry, they weren't really understanding that, nor were they believing that. And that's why this miracle is going to be for them, because still their faith is pretty weak. And when our faith is weak, the Lord is going to really come through in ways that open up our eyes to the fact that, yeah, he can do anything. And even when we forget it, like they're here absolutely not thinking about the boat in the storm. They're not even thinking about it when they should have. They should have said to themselves, well, wait a minute. We've been in the boat twice in the storm. The second time was when the Lord was walking across the water. And they saw that. I mean, they visibly saw the Lord Jesus Christ walking on the water. That was the second time. The first time they see him just calm the storm with, you know, just in an instant. I don't know if he waved his hand or whatever he did, but he doesn't have to do anything. He does it in his mind because he's God. And, you know, they should have said, wait a minute. We've been through this before. No, we're not going to get hurt. We can't get hurt unless it's allowed by God. But they don't do that. They forget the past like we often do. We often forget the times in the past when the Lord has delivered us. Because we're so focused in our fears at the present time. And so we have to be reminded. And of course, Jesus Christ is going to remind them here. But even though he will be reminding them, he's still going to say by command, look, I'm your leader, we're going. You have no choice in the matter, you're going with me. So in verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Now, this shows their fear, and when they're in fear and they don't like what the Lord says, they often call him Rabbi, which means master. They don't call him Kyrios, they don't call him Lord. When they didn't like what was going on, they call him master, because here they didn't like it. But master means rabbi. It means rabbi. It means doctor. It means professor or teacher. And when you call somebody rabbi, it's like, okay, teacher, why don't we talk about this? They're looking for an out. That's their mental attitude. They're looking for a way out. And at any time when we're faced with dangers, or what we perceive to be dangers, if we're looking for an out, that means we're leaving the plan of God and going out on our own. And if you try to solve the pressures of your life in your own way, you're going to be outside of the plan of God, and all you do is add to the pressure. You see, when we stick with the Lord Jesus Christ, even though there are pressures, they're momentary and they're light afflictions. But in their attitude right now, they're very bothered. They're very bothered by the fact that they're going back into the lion's den, back into Jerusalem, where there are people holding rocks ready to stone them. And so you never solve your problems or the pressures of your life. This is the principle. You never solve the pressures of your life as long as you're looking for an out. You know, those are the old defense mechanisms that we used to have as unbelievers when we were living without God and without the Word of God circulating in our souls. And we often will revert to those. You know, it's that, I can't remember the name of the psychologist, but he was a psychiatrist wherever he was, but he was very famous, who came up with the fight or flight principle. And it's a true principle. In our minds, when we're faced with danger, we will either fight it, face it head on, in other words, or we have a tendency to fly away, to run away from it. And I would think most people want to run away from it. They're always looking for an out. What God wants us to do is face the problem head on with His Word, with His Spirit, which is maximum power, and when you face your problems with that maximum power, you will see that you will defeat the pressures in life, and they will not be turned into stress in your soul, because pressure upon each of us is always outside of our soul, and it will always be there. As the Colonel Theme used to always say, adversity is inevitable, but stress is optional. When adversity hits us, we have problem-solving devices, we have doctrines to apply to make sure that those pressures don't come into our soul. And when doctrine continues to circulate in your soul and you're applying that doctrine, the pressures will always remain outside of you, and they will not go into your soul to create stress. And when stress comes into the soul, that is always followed by mental attitude sins. And when there's mental attitude sins, you make yourself absolutely miserable. You lose your life, you lose your happiness, you lose your occupation with Christ, you lose your strength, you lose your confidence. Everything that is great in this life, everything that is beautiful, that Paul in Philippians 4:8 told us to constantly be thinking about or be keeping our eyes on, the excellent things of God, the good things that are from above, we lose that when there's mental attitude sins in our soul, when the pressure is turned to stress. Now, in this example, we have a man who's been dead for 4 days, and Christ delivers everybody from this problem. And so, therefore, the principle is that the Lord will deliver us from every problem. We cannot avoid the problems. We cannot avoid the pressures. They're always going to be there. It is up to us, through our own volition, our own choice, to make sure that those pressures do not come into our soul. And of course, that occurs by applying Bible doctrine. You must meet the pressures of your life as a believer with the utilization of Bible doctrine. The Word of God in Hebrews 4:12 is alive and powerful. It's not just words on a page. It is a living, breathing thing. It is the mind of Christ, and it is put in our souls so that we can use it as a sword. I know there are two places in the Word of God, where the Word of God is described as a sword, and that is in Hebrews 4:12, describing what it is, alive and powerful, and then also in Ephesians 6 with the armor of God, which shows our application of that word. That's our sword that we use. It's the only offensive weapon in the armor of God. So you must meet the pressures of your life as a believer with the utilization of Bible doctrine. The very out that you're trying to take is going to simply add pressure to pressure. No one can go on his own as a believer and ever get out of the pressure. You can't go out on your own, because alone we're helpless and hopeless. I mean, even though we're in union with Christ, if we're outside of the plan of God, we are outside the environment that manufactures invisible heroes. We have to maintain our status in the plan of God. And that, of course, is through rebound and continued circulation of doctrine that we apply on a daily basis. You know, every day is a challenge to stay in the plan of God. That is your number one challenge for that day. Am I in the plan of God? Am I out? It might be a day filled with great amount of pressure. It might be a day filled with a little, only a little. It might be a day of great prosperity, which is also a test. You can have great prosperity and get out of the plan of God because you're consumed with the blessing and you've forgotten the giver. Either way, every day is a challenge to stay in the plan of God. And of course, that means keeping rebound at the ready. I don't believe there's a day when any of us go sinless. Some people think that they can, so be it. If you think you can, great. But it's inevitable that you are going to commit a personal sin, and then that is a time to keep rebound at the ready. So, no one can go on his own as a believer and ever get out of the pressure. Every time you look for an out, you're going on your own. You know, we as believers were never designed to be alone. We're in union with Christ. We're designed to be in fellowship with Christ and in fellowship with God the Father. We're designed to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. So we're designed as believers to be in a constant relationship with all three members of the Trinity. And as a believer priest, you have a high priest who is, of course, Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 4. And we are to follow that priest. He is our high priest. And by the way, in Hebrews 4, it says we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he knows that we're flesh. He knows he is one who has been tempted in all things, that he is without sin, that we're not without sin. And so as believer priests, we're designed to follow our high priest. And so he must be your occupier. If you will, we must be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis. So that means when you hit the battle line, which is every day you get out of bed and your foot hits the floor. Oh, well, actually, your foot doesn't have to hit the floor. I think of Phil, who doesn't have any feet left. Sorry, I didn't mean to laugh about that. Some people get shocked when I laugh about Phil, but him and I laugh about it all the time. you know, when your eyes open up and your day begins, that's a battle, because we are in the angelic conflict. We are in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, and that means that you are on every day going to hit the battle line. Either you can run from it to human defense mechanisms like these disciples are trying to do here, or you can face it head on. Again, the fight or flight principle. So now, of course, they strike up this conversation with Jesus Christ saying, "Hey, Rabbi, you know, they were seeking to stone you. Should we go back there?" You know, they think about, you know, do you think that's wise? You know, they're trying to strike up a conversation. They want to discuss this. So they're like, "Lord, let's talk this over. You think it's really wise?" But, you know, Jesus Christ is their leader. He's the authority, and he's saying we're going, and that's it. Now, Christ has already prepared them for this not too long ago. It's been a few months. It's been about 6 months, in fact, since he gave his little discourse in the temple in John chapter 9. So why don't you go back there? Let's go back to John chapter 9, verse 4, and just look at one of the things he said when he was in the temple. This is when he gave his second part of his discourse in the temple right before he healed the blind man. John 9, verse 4. He said, "We must work the works of him who sent me." Now, notice who he says. Not I, but he says we. "We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work." Now, the daytime refers to when you're alive. The nighttime refers to the fact that when Christ is, well, it refers to your physical death. You can't work anymore. It's over. You're in heaven, face to face with the Lord. There's no more suffering. There's no more crying. There's no more tears. There's no more pain. It's a time that we all look forward to, and we should. But it is also a time where we can no longer do the works of God. And that's what brings glory to God to the maximum. When I say works, I don't mean you working to merit God's favor. I'm talking about the divine works, the goals. Not the goals. I mean, there's one overall goal in the Christian way of life, and that is to operate and live as an adult son of God. That is the same thing as saying being conformed to the image of Christ and becoming an invisible hero, thinking like he thought. That's the number one goal. But along the way, there are many accomplishments to be made, and those accomplishments, those frontiers, if you will, the words escaping me, but it'll come to me in a second. Those are the works that God has set up for you beforehand. In Ephesians 2:10, it says that we are His workmanship who has given us divine good works to do beforehand when He decreed for us our lives. He said, I'm going to put, you know, believer so-and-so in this situation, and here's a number of things for them to do. And they're not works to impress God. They're accomplishments. And they're called divine good accomplishments. And we never earn them. We never deserve them. We never merit them. We can only perform them if we're filled with God the Holy Spirit and have the doctrine circulating in our soul and we're in the plan of God. So these are works that have been designed by God in eternity past. And we know it's the same for Christ now. In the context that Christ is speaking here in John 9:4, when he says night is coming, that's when he's gone. That's after post-cross. That's after his resurrection or after his death on the cross. And he no longer will be able to do work on the earth. And so that's why he says to them, we must, this is for the dispensation of the hypostatic union, we must work the works of Him who sent me. Now, who sent me is really the first action of God, is sending Jesus Christ to the earth. I mean, the first action in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity was God the Father sending Him. Now, God the Father has sent you and I in the same way. He has imputed our souls to these physical bodies, and in eternity past, He knew every one of us who would become a believer. And when He saw that we would be believers, He predestined us. And in that predestination, there is a plan of God in which there are certain number of accomplishments that God has designed us to have, to accomplish, to succeed at, and that's the work. You can only do it when you're alive. That's the day. But when night comes, when you die physically, or the rapture happens in our case, you can no longer accomplish these things. So that's why our life has a very real purpose and meaning to it. Absolutely, purpose and meaning, that God has a plan for us by which we will work the works of God. Now when he says must, he says we must. It's the present active indicative of deo, D-E-O, and it expresses an obligation, a necessity. And we also have this obligation. We have an obligation to work the works of God, the ones that he has designed for us in eternity past. And let me remind you again, it's not works to impress God. These are divine good accomplishments that he has set up for us since eternity past. So we are obligated for those. Remember, we're not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in the members of your body. And that is, of course, using your physical body, guided, of course, by a soul that is filled with the Spirit and filled with doctrine to work the works of God. So this is our obligation. Work is a present active infinitive of ergazomai, which means to produce and perform. So we have production, divine good production, and it is what we will be rewarded for in the future at the judgment seat of Christ. So he's saying, in effect, it is absolutely necessary for me and for you to accomplish the work of Him, God the Father, that sent me. And sent is the aorist active participle of the verb pempo, P-E-M-P-O. Now, and participle, an aorist participle usually, unless it's simultaneous with the main verb, normally it precedes the main verb. And in context here, it definitely precedes the action of the main verb. Jesus Christ was sent before he was obligated to work or to execute the work of the decrees before him. So in other words, pempo, being sent, comes first in the action. Jesus Christ was actually sent into this world with a mission. Therefore, his life has meaning, it has purpose, and it has definition. Now don't lose that application to yourself. We have actually been sent into this world with a mission, to be conformed into the image of Christ. Now, of course, that mission would never be given to an unbeliever, and God in eternity past, through his omniscience, would know everybody who would believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior. And so, therefore, his life has meaning, purpose, and definition. Being in union with him, so do we. He is a man with a mission. He is a God-man with an obligation, and this all comes from eternity past and the divine decrees. This applies to him, and it applies to his royal family. And so when he says we must work the works of him, that is not a time when it's time to do the work, which in their case is a clear command by the Lord Jesus Christ, let's go to Jerusalem. You can't say, whoa, wait a minute, God, let's talk about this. And I mentioned this in the last lesson, that a timid believer is never going to execute the plan of God. You cannot be sitting around thinking, well, maybe it's this, well, maybe it's that. Certainly, you know, we need to think things through. As a believer priest, you're always responsible for your own decisions, and it's very wise to think things through. But when it's clear from God that I want you to go here and I want you to do this, don't hesitate. Just go for it. And there'll be fear. There'll be like some fear in your life. You know, it's understandable. You know, David said, when I am afraid, I will trust in thee. That means, yeah, we're all going to have fear. When we have fear, we need to rebound that fear and start trusting in God. And when we start trusting, we'll start to see him come through for us again and again and again. But for the believer who never goes forward in the plan of God, does not trust, does not proceed with the commands of God, will never see God come through for him again and again and again, because all that believer sees is divine discipline, usually most of his life. All he sees is suffering under the law of volitional responsibility. And he never sees God come through for him because he never takes a risk. And it's really not a risk. I gotta change that. I don't like the word risk anymore, because it's confident expectation. It's hope that in the future, this is going to come through. That it is absolutely going to glorify God, and that he has sent me, and I'm gonna do the works that he has decreed for me. They're all been decreed from eternity past. So through union with him, you and I have a mission as well. And we cannot be afraid to pursue it. We must have the courage to pursue it. There will be dangers, absolutely. There will be adversities. You have three enemies, old sin nature, cosmic system, Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Three enemies that are going to try and stop you. There'll be dangers. This world is a fairly dangerous place. And just all around, many times, unpleasant circumstances. There'll be many unpleasant circumstances. You know, the old sin nature is going to be within you your whole life, bothering you to not pursue the plan of God. There's going to be all kinds of unpleasant circumstances. But what the Word of God says is that these dangers, these adversities, and these unpleasant circumstances are worth more for all of eternity. They're way worth it. The timid believer who's afraid to pursue the plan of God for his life will try to avoid dangers, adversities, and unpleasantness as much as possible. And though he can't, because the pressures and dangers are always there, that kind of believer, what he does is sublimate in the cosmic system. Sublimate means that he'll find things to distract him. And Satan has all these things in the cosmic system. He's designed it to be a distraction to the human race. You know, whether it's partying, whether it's chemical distractions, whether it's relationship distractions, whether it's work, you know, just throwing yourself into your work, success, distractions, pursuing approbation from people, that's a distraction, romance and dating and marriage, distraction, you know, diving into all these things to try and avoid, which you can't really avoid them, but just try and numb yourself from the dangers and adversities of the cosmic system. And, you know, it's really quite sad, because for the believer in union with Christ has so much power. He has so much power, and to just leave that power sitting there dormant is really such a waste. And as a confirmation from God, you know, we have all these promises from God that says, go for it. We have so many promises from God that say, look, I understand, God says, I know, of course, Lord, I've been tempted in all things. I understand that you're afraid, and I understand that you don't want to put one foot in front of the other, but I'm, you know, I promise you that the reward for this to yourself personally just far outweighs that light affliction. So turning your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4, while my dogs bark next door, they've been quiet for a while now, but 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. And many of you are familiar with this verse, but I just want to read it in context and think about yourself in light of these disciples who are on the east side of the Jordan saying to the Lord, you know, maybe we shouldn't go to Jerusalem. You know, have you thought about this, Lord? You know, because they wanted to stone us when we left. I don't think it's wise to go back. And, of course, the Lord is going to say, shut up and go. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What treasure? The things that God has imputed to you at the moment of salvation. 40 things that have been imputed to you at the moment of salvation. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Now, why isn't it from ourselves? Because we're the earthen vessel. We're the clay pot that is fragile. Very fragile, but it's what's within us that is the treasure. So he goes on to say, well, the Apostle Paul, we are afflicted in every way. Yeah, but not crushed. Perplexed means a little confused, but not despairing, meaning I'm giving up hope. Persecuted, absolutely, but not forsaken. Persecuted means persecution from man. Not forsaking means never forsaken by God. Struck down. We will face problems, disasters that will put us on our knees, maybe on our backs, but never destroyed, not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. The part of us that is dying is the old ways. The part of us that is living is the new creature. That's the life of Jesus is manifested where? In our bodies. Verse 11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Again, that's the death of the old ways, the death of your, the sin nature has been crucified at the moment of salvation, but in your mind, in it, you have to come in your soul, in your heart, you have to come to a realization that there, it is worthless now. So we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Why? We have a future, a confident expectation of that future. We don't lose heart, even though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So there it is. Despite being persecuted, despite being perplexed, despite being afflicted, I'm giving all the ones that we are. Despite being afflicted, despite being perplexed, despite being persecuted, and despite being struck down, we are producing something for us that glorifies God, but it is producing for us. Please notice that is that huper means it's on our behalf, for us, an eternal weight of glory. That is far beyond all comparison. And so when we're facing these adversities and problems, we must remember that. And again, to emphasize that it's momentary and it's light. You know, whatever dangers you face, they're not going to last forever. They're momentary and they're light, and they won't last forever because the Lord is going to deliver us from them. So in verse 18, to conclude, while we look not at the things which are seen, the dangers, the persecutions, but the things that are not seen, the eternal weight of glory. For the things which are seen are temporal, meaning they're only temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that is that eternal glory forever and ever and ever. And when you're in heaven, you know, facing Jesus Christ for the first time, and he says, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant, enter into my kingdom abundantly," when you are rewarded, you will thank him for all the adversity he has brought into your life, because you'll realize without it, you would have never followed him. So Jesus Christ is concentrating on his mission, but his disciples are concentrating on the danger. Now, of course, the Lord's perfect, and we're not. We are going to often concentrate on the danger, but we're going to see that when we're focusing on the danger, we're never going to be successful. No one ever succeeds in life when they concentrate on the danger. We have to constantly concentrate on the mission. What is the mission? What is the purpose for which we are here? And while it may seem at times that fulfilling that mission will not be as much of a blessing to us as following cosmic system, old sin nature, human viewpoint, that's just a lie. It's a total trick. It's a trick of smoke and mirrors that Satan uses to try and get you to believe that the greatest path is not with God, but with him. But the Lord is going to lead us in paths of righteousness, what we call wheel tracks of righteousness, if we concentrate on the mission. If we're concentrating on the dangers, then we will not fulfill it. And so when we fall into that, having fear by concentrating on the danger, of course the Lord will remind us through his word, and we must rebound and recover. So no one ever succeeds in life when they concentrate on the danger. They must always concentrate on the mission. And Jesus Christ is ever and always interested in your mission. And that is to be operating in this life as an adult son of God. It is for this reason that he continues to pray for you at the right hand of God. In 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours also, but for the whole world." We have an advocate with the Father. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ, who is ever and always interested in you fulfilling your mission. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Hence also he is able to deliver. He is able to deliver forever those who draw near to him, draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Intercession means that he's at the right hand of God praying for you every single day. So every believer has, since the day he has believed in Jesus Christ, a mission in life. And doctrine causes the believer to concentrate on that mission, whatever it is. We are all in full-time Christian service, though it doesn't mean we all do the same thing, but it does mean that our life has a purpose. And that mission, that goal that we are to accomplish, which has many little accomplishments in it all the way through, that is our purpose. And every single day, God says that he gives us a day at a time to live. And what that means is there's always a goal for that day. There's always a purpose for that day. And the believer who concentrates on the mission, because doctrine causes him to concentrate on the mission, he will fulfill that purpose. So it doesn't really matter where we go or what we do. Our life has a purpose, whether we're in one location or another, no matter what circumstances occur that turn us in one direction or another in that day, our life has a purpose for that day, and our job is to concentrate on that purpose. Other believers may butt their noses into your purpose and think they know your purpose better than you do. However, you are a believer priest, and that gives you the freedom to represent yourself before God. And this is so important to know as a believer. When there are many distractions to our purpose, and when we see it, it's clear. And people around us are not going to see it clearly as you do because it's not their purpose. I mean, it boggles my mind when someone comes up to another believer. I mean, I'm not saying a believer out of fellowship. We certainly, out of love for people, will want to correct someone maybe sometimes and say, you know, you're in the cosmic system here, and me as a believer who loves you, you know, maybe you should think about trying something different here. Maybe you should think about going back to Bible class again. Or, you know, maybe you should think about getting out of this situation because it's obviously dragging you down. Like, you know, those are fine. You know, those are fine circumstances. But when you're a believer who's, you know, trying their best to plug away at the plan of God, it's amazing to me how often other believers will come into your life and say, you know, you should not be doing that. You should be doing this. As if they know. Because my purpose is not anyone else's purpose. How could they see it? They're not in my shoes. They don't have the relationship with God that I have. They have their own relationship with God, with their own purpose and their own mission. Theirs isn't mine. That's why the Lord says, don't you dare judge the servant of another. Because you know what? You're not my servant, and I'm not your servant. Definitely, I don't have no authority over you whatsoever. The pastor has authority over his congregation, but he only has that authority when they're within the walls of his building. And it's not his building, God's building. And that's only to create order in the local assembly. But when you leave the local assembly, you're not under his authority anymore. You can do whatever you want. You are a believer priest. And believer priest gives you the law of freedom. It's called the law of liberty. And as a priest, you represent yourself before God. So if we don't operate in the privacy of our priesthood and fulfill our mission, you know, we're never going to fulfill our mission if we don't operate in the privacy of our priesthood. And our mission, of course, has been predestined by God in eternity past specifically for each one of us. So another believer priest can't, you know, stick his nose into your relationship with God and say, you know, I think you should be doing this. Nobody has a right to do that. I mean, all they should be doing is praying for you that you should fulfill your mission. You know, like there are times where we need to bear one another's burdens. I mean, why? How about trying a little bit of that instead of trying to put people down? But no one is given the authority by God to tell you to go to the left or go to the right and then to stand in judgment over you when you make a decision before God. Romans 14:4 says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will. For the Lord is able to make him stand." Why is the Lord able to make him stand? Because the Lord has power. The Lord has graciousness. The Lord, in his incredible patience, has the power to make that believer stand. And by the way, if that believer stays out of fellowship his entire life, well, guess what? After he dies, he's going to stand before the Lord in a resurrection body. Yeah, sure, a loser believer forever, probably, but still, face to face with the Lord for all eternity. So even that believer, don't you dare judge him, because the Lord is able to make him stand. He can make him stand now, and he can make him stand for all of eternity. So we do not have servants on this earth as believers. We are servants, and we are servants, all of us, of the same Lord. All believers, as believers, we are all servants of God, and God has the authority to judge and therefore bless. He can bless us, which makes us stand. He can discipline us, which makes us fall. No other person has the authority to do that. So when they judge, they're judging the servant of another. If you are ultimately a people pleaser, then you will be pulled around all over the place by the whims and judgments of people. Think about how much a human being can possibly know about you, and then think about how much God can possibly know about you. Which one makes the most sense to follow? People will around us judge us consistently, But and if you're ultimately a people pleaser, then you'll be pulled all over the place by the whims and judgments of people. And look, we all get out of fellowship. I know this principle clearly, but I may turn around and judge you. I might say it to your face if I'm out of fellowship. You know, we're all rats. We're all scum of the earth when we're out of fellowship with God. We can make some terrible decisions when we're out of fellowship. But you as a believer priest, no matter whether someone's treating you fairly or unfairly, justly or unjustly, ultimately you are a believer priest. And ultimately you have to make your own decisions before God. Because when you stand before Jesus Christ, you're not going to be standing with the person who judged you. You're not going to be standing with the person who evaluated you. You're not going to be standing with the person who said, you know what you should do. You're not going to be standing with that person. You're going to be standing all by yourself. And you're going to give an account for your decisions. And you can't say, well, you know, this person told me to do that. The Lord's going to say, hey, bro, you're a believer priest. And he's going to call you bro, by the way, because you're his brother. You were a believer priest. You are a believer priest. I made you a priest. I'm your high priest. You follow me. So now again, think of these disciples on the eastern shore of the Jordan who don't want to go back to Jerusalem. The Lord says, we're going. And that's it. We're going. And, you know, some of those disciples were probably more influenced by others. Some were probably more afraid than others, saying, oh, we shouldn't go. And maybe those other disciples were influenced by that. If you're sure of something that you're supposed to do before God as a believer priest, you go for it. And to hell with other people who are going to try and say, you should not have done that. By the way, if I've done something as a priest that I shouldn't have done, I stand or fall before my master, not before another person. And no one has authority to stand over me in judgment. No one has authority to stand over me in evaluation. No one. So God the Father has authority over you. No one else has been given that authority over you unless God the Father has given that authority to them. And I mention this because there is authority in life. You can't say as a believer priest, I have no authority whatsoever. If you're in the local assembly, you're under the authority of your pastor. If you're a child, you're under the authority of your parents. If you're on the job, you're under the authority of your boss. If you're out there in the world, driving around in your car, going here to here, you are under the authority of the laws of that nation. However, if human authority over you commands you to do something that is against God's commands for you, then you reject that authority under the function of your priesthood. You must. If the human authority that God has placed over you commands you to do something that is against what you're very clear on, God's commands for you, then you reject that authority under the function of your priesthood. Acts 5 verses 28 through 29 says, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, this was spoken to Peter and the apostles by the Sanhedrin, because they were continuing to do what God had told them to do, what the Lord had told them to do before he left, is to go to Jerusalem first and teach. Go to Jerusalem and teach the word. And, of course, Peter, under the filling, this was Peter who was hiding and cowering just days before, but now he is filled with God the Holy Spirit, and he boldly gave one of the greatest messages in Acts chapter 3, and here in Acts chapter 5, sorry, Acts chapter 2, and here in Acts chapter 5, he had already gone into the temple and even taught in the temple with great confidence. So they pulled him aside and they tried to condemn him here, and they said, again, we gave you strict orders. We gave you orders. Now they have authority in the temple, right? We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Now, of course, you can't apply this to legitimate authority in life. You know, if the pastor says that you cannot do certain things in the local assembly, you can't say, well, I disagree with that. I'm going to obey God rather than men. If that occurs, you need to just leave the local assembly. But So you can't reject legitimate authority. However, if the legitimate authority tells you to do something that is against the commands of God, that you're clear that this is what God wants you to do, then you absolutely reject that authority. And that you do as a believer priest. So it doesn't matter where we go or what we do. Our life has a purpose. It always has a purpose before God. And our job is to concentrate on that purpose. How do you concentrate on it? Of course, the same solution that is the number one means of worship for every single believer, and that is Bible doctrine every day. Consistent intake of Bible doctrine develops a concentration on the mission. And once you concentrate on your mission in life, then you do not concentrate on your pressures. It's amazing, you know, most of us can only, I think all of us really, some people call themselves multitaskers, but you can't really have two thoughts in your head at the exact same time. And if you're concentrating on your mission, then you're not concentrating on the pressures. However, the opposite is always true. If you're concentrating on your pressures, you're not concentrating on your mission. And you know when you're doing that. You've lost your confidence, you lose your contentment, you lose your happiness, you lose your peace of mind. When you're concentrating on the pressures and you're not concentrating on the mission. When you're concentrating on the mission, boy, you can handle so many pressures and you're not even thinking about them. And that's, you know, oftentimes people will notice that in you and they'll say, hey man, you know, you're going through so much right now. How come you're not freaking out? And you can say, freaking out about what? All I know is I'm going to follow my Lord. I'm following the doctrine of my soul. I'm applying it to my life. And I'm not concentrating on the pressure. You see, pressure always comes from outside of your soul. But what works on the inside of your soul? Doctrine. Doctrine left on the outside of your soul does no good. Then you have to metabolize it. But doctrine works on the inside of your soul, and specifically in the right lobe of the soul, which we call the heart. And the right lobe of the soul is where application of doctrine is achieved. You see, we're going to, again, be kind of beating up on Mary in this passage. Mary has doctrine in the soul, but however, she is not applying it. So the doctrine is laying dormant in her memory, but it's not on the launching pad of her soul, and she's not applying it. So when you let pressure into your soul, it produces stress, which clogs the flow of doctrine and begins to develop garbage in your soul. And you know you have garbage building up in your soul when you're filled with mental attitude sins. The advancing believer will begin to become very sensitive to the flow of doctrine, or the lack of. And when you become sensitive to that, it's a wonderful thing. You know it's time to rebound and recover when the flow of doctrine stops. When you are an advancing believer and you've advanced, you know, you've been trusting God for a while and you've been learning His Word for a number of years, you start to become very sensitive to when doctrine is not flowing in the soul. And you know, that's a wonderful thing. It's called, Pastor McLaughlin calls it a red alert system. And it's a wonderful doctrine that God the Holy Spirit, who's a convictor, and, you know, your own sensitivity as a believer priest to being outside of fellowship with God, grows and grows more and more as you continue to grow and advance in the Christian way of life. And so you know when it's time to rebound and recover. To close here, we only have a couple of minutes, so I'll just refer to, and you can turn there if you want, but in Psalm 32, we looked at this psalm in the Sunday night class, and it just has, again, perfect application here. When you do become sensitive to those pressures, you need to rebound and recover, and David here recognized the same thing in Psalm 32. This was after he had done what he had done with Bathsheba and Uriah. And he kept silent about his sin, and his life became miserable because there was no more flow of doctrine, only divine discipline. So in Psalm 32, verse 1, he says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. How blessed or happiness is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." By the way, when it says whose sin is covered, it doesn't mean covered. It means whose sin is taken away, and it has been taken away. "How blessed is the man into whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." You know, deceit means, yeah, you know, Lord, we shouldn't really go to Jerusalem. It's dangerous. that's deceit. You know, that's you believing a lie that God's plan is in some other direction. When you're looking for an out, that's deceit. When the mission and doctrine becomes not so important to you anymore because of the danger. You see the danger, and all of a sudden the plan of God and the mission is not really that important. The danger is, the pressure is, because you're concentrating on the pressure and the danger and not on the mission. And so that's all deceit. It's all deceit because there's only one thing that's important, and that's our mission. That's the only thing that's important about your life. So when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, in verse 3. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, divine discipline. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer, Salah. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. Finally he confessed. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin, Salah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee, when a time when it, the grace of God, mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. And we have a song about that. It's a beautiful song. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. You see, out of fellowship, you say, oh man, this is trouble. It's too much danger here, like the disciples are saying. They're out of fellowship. Oh, you know, Lord, let's talk about this. Too much danger. But when in fellowship, concentrating on the mission and not the pressure or the danger, utilizing doctrine and metabolizing that doctrine, you say to yourself, you do preserve me from trouble. You are my hiding place. And you surround me with songs of deliverance. Songs which represents the joyous awe and praise of God for His constant deliverance over your life, no matter what pressures you face. But however, concentration on the pressure, concentration on the danger, is failure to utilize doctrine and failure to metabolize it. No believer has security apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do you concentrate on doctrine? Well, first you must learn it. You can't concentrate on what you don't know. That's flying blind. You don't want to fly blind in the Christian way of life. There's too many people doing that, going on a whim. The Christian way of life is black and white. It's filled with absolutes. There's no whims. There's no interpretation on your part and on my part that's different. First, you have to learn it. Okay? You can't concentrate on what you don't know. Which way you concentrate determines how much you get out of the plan of God. Will you concentrate on the Word of God and metabolize it and let it do its job? It's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. That's where it gets to, the very nitty-gritty of where you are and who you are. Just let it change you. Let it change you. Romans 12:2 says that it will transform you into a thinking that is in conformity with the image of Christ. Well, that brings up about an hour, and we'll pick it up from here. Actually, the next class will be up tomorrow. Well, you don't know what day it is. It's actually Thanksgiving, so I want to throw out to everybody a hello this Thanksgiving. I should have posted this yesterday, but I wasn't feeling very well yesterday. So I am going to post another one tomorrow. So there will be two of them on the Gospel of John up this week. And, of course, we'll resume our study of Ephesians on Sunday night. Father, thank you again for your word and for your tremendous grace and mercy. Thank you that through these examples of the disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ and Mary, all the players in this chapter, that we can glean so many great principles out of it that apply to our lives. We ask, Father, that you help us to see clearly how these things apply to each one of us specifically, and that we go forward in grace and in mercy, continue to be unified as one body, thinking the same things, forgiving each other when we let each other down, going forward in the plan of God, each one of us, praying for one another, bearing each other up when we need bearing up. Father, for this we pray earnestly, and we again during this season thank you for everything that you have done in our behalf. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.